This morning we're in part two of Jephthah. I'll go over a quick review, kind of an overview more than a review, of what we talked about last week. Last week, remember, Israel got themselves in trouble again. They started worshiping the gods of the nations around them, the gods of the Canaanites. They forsook the Lord, and because of that, God's anger burned against them, and he sold them into the hands of the Ammonites and of the Philistines. And after a while, Israel cried out to God and said, "We have sinned, we've served other gods, and we've forsaken you." And God's response was a very compassionate, "Look, I've delivered you many, many times before, and you've forgotten me. I'm done delivering you. I'm not going to do it anymore." Israel came back and said, "Okay, we know we've sinned. We've sinned against you, we've served other gods, and we've forsaken you. And you can do with us what you want to, but please deliver us." And then they did something different that we haven't seen before in Judges. They started forsaking these other gods and started serving the Lord again. That's something that we had not seen before, a real attitude of repentance. Now, we don't understand repentance as a change in the mind, but when you change your mind, actions should follow after that. And so their actions changed. They started serving God, and God relented from what he said he was going to do. He changed, I don't want to say changed his mind. God's an eternal God. He knows how it turns out, but his actions from what he told them before had changed at this point after they repented. And he put them in a position where he was going to provide a deliverer for them. And so, as we read through the story last week, the men of Gilead, which is one of the main provinces that was being oppressed by the Ammonites, and the Ammonites were basically camped across from each other, ready for battle. And the men of Gilead came to the conclusion, "We don't have anybody to lead us. We don't know what we're doing. We don't have any military strategy. We need to find somebody that can do this." And so they sought out our friend Jephthah. And Jephthah is an interesting guy. He was the son of a harlot. His father had sexual relationships with this woman, and she bore a son. And then later, he married someone else or was with someone else and had other children. And his other children, the half-brothers and sisters of Jephthah, rejected him, kicked him out of the family. The community kicked him out of the community. And he was forced to go into the wild and associate with some less than great characters. And basically, he lost his inheritance. He lost his position in his community. He lost his family. And he was off on his own. But now that Israel's in trouble, they need a leader. Jephthah is this perfect guy because he's been living on his own. He probably understands military strategy. He probably understands fighting. And so the elders of Gilead go to Jephthah and say, "Hey, come lead us. Come fight for us." And he gives a speech saying, "Okay, you've rejected me. You've kicked me out, and now you want me to come and rescue you." And the leaders of Gilead said, "Well, you come and do this, and we'll make you head over everybody. We'll make you head over the army, and we'll make you head over our community here." And he gets confirmation of that. He negotiates with them and says, "Okay, if you're going to do this, I'll come and help you." So next, Jephthah takes his army, goes against the Ammonites, and before he does that, he comes to the king and asks the king, "What do you have against us? Why are you attacking us?" And of course, I'm paraphrasing here. And the king says, "Well, you stole our land, and we want it back." And Jephthah says, wait a second, that's not true. We came out of Egypt. We first went to the land of the Moabites, or the Edomites first, it was the Edomites, and said, "We would like to pass through your land. We're not going to take anything, we're not going to do anything, we just want to pass through your land." And the Edomites said, "No." And so we went around. Then we went to the Moabites and said the same thing. The Moabites said, "No," so we went around. And then we went to the Amalekites, and the Amalekites not only said no, but they came and attacked us. And we defeated them, and God gave us this country that we're in. And basically his point was, number one, this was never your land. Right. And number two, God gave it to us. So if you have an issue with it, it's not an issue with us, it's an issue with the Lord God. And his conclusion was to the king of the Ammonites, "We're going to put on the field and let God decide. It's God's going to be the judge over this. So if we're right, God's going to give us this land, and if we're wrong, then it's yours." And the king of the Amalekites, or the Ammonites, would not listen, and he's ready to go to war. So that's basically where we stand now, is that they just had this this negotiation. Jephthah tried to make peace with the Ammonites. The Ammonites didn't want anything to do with it. So we're about ready to go to battle here, and that's where we sit this morning. So before we dig into the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time, and then we'll dig in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this passage in Scripture, Lord. And last week we saw Jephthah, a man who was mistreated, a man who didn't do anything wrong of himself, but was kicked out of his family, his community, and yet you chose him to use him. And we saw a man who seemed to have a right attitude, a right perspective, Lord. But this week we'll see some of his shortcomings, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from that. Certainly we all fail in different ways. Certainly we misunderstand things at times, Lord, but we would ask you to help us to learn about who you are and what your will would be for us so that we can make the right decisions, so that we can think through and do what pleases you and honors you. May this be a lesson to us this morning, Lord, of how we should act, how we should behave, and how we should embrace and know the truth. Lord, help us as we study. Give us wisdom this morning as we dig into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're paying attention to the amount of verses we're covering only about half the verses we did last week, but you'll see from our notes, I took about the same amount of space on the notes. There's a lot to cover here. We're going to try to get through this as quick as possible. I'm probably going to try to keep talking, but if you have any questions or comments, I want you to speak up because I don't want to go over too quick and miss something. So where we're starting is Judges 11, verse 30. And so remember, this is right before the battle is going to start. This is right before that the king of the Ammonites had rejected Jephthah's peace offer, and they're ready to fight. And this is the first thing we see now, just before the battle starts. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So interesting. Number one here, I have Jephthah negotiates with God. That's very interesting. We talked about last week, Jephthah negotiated a number of times. First of all, with the elders of Gilead, negotiating about being their leader, making sure that he understood not only what they required of him, but what they were going to offer him. You know, they had offered him to make him the leader of the Gileadites, not only in this battle, but continuing on, and he needed clarification on that. Jephthah also tried to negotiate with the Ammonites, and we know that that failed, but it seemed to be a right response that he sought peace before fighting. Now he makes a negotiation with God. And what I think here we see is that Jephthah made what I call a rash vow. I'll explain why I think that in just a second here. You might want to use the word foolish or stupid or unthought of. This was not a good thing that he's doing here negotiating with God. So Jephthah makes this vow to God. And when you look at this vow, the first part starts out, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands." So he's still acknowledging God's effort in this battle, acknowledging that it's going to be God that does the delivering, his dependence upon God. That's still in this. But then he says, "Then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's." Now I think if he stops here, he still might be okay. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But then he adds this last phrase on here, "And I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And so I ask a couple questions here as we look at this vow that he makes. First of all, is what was he expecting? When he talks about whatever comes out of his house, this is a question that we need to answer. What is he saying? Whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer up to the Lord. And the second one I ask is, what Jephthah's vow is necessary? Well, let's talk about the possibilities of vow. What does he mean by this vow? And I have this in the section underneath the verses there. And there's a couple different possibilities. The commentators say a number of different things. I didn't see any serious commentator say something other than what we're going to discuss as the third option here. But there's different thoughts. First of all, the possibility of vow is that what does he mean by he's going to offer to the Lord? And the first one I call a symbolic or a dedication. When you think of what this might be, think of like Hannah in 1 Samuel. She went before the Lord and she said, "God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life." That's a dedication. And she followed through on that. There was a little part of that. After he was weaned, she took Samuel to the temple and he served there, or actually under the tabernacle. There wasn't a temple at that point. To the tabernacle, and he served under Eli, the high priest there. So there's a symbolic dedication. Now the difference in hers is she didn't say anything about it being a burnt offering. We see that in here. "I shall offer it up as a burnt offering." Whenever we see the term burnt offering, this literally means a burnt offering. It's never used symbolically in the Bible anywhere else. And so to say that this is just a symbolic vow that Jehovah is saying, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer to you, I'm going to dedicate it to you, by him saying that this is going to be a burnt offering, that kind of negates that, because that's not used in a symbolic way. It always means what it says.
You can't burn something symbolically.
Yeah, you can't burn something symbolically, yeah. If he was stopped and said it'll be yours, then you could say, well, maybe, you know, he dedicates whatever to the Lord, or, you know. But this burnt offering idea has the idea this is a literal offering by fire to God here in this case. So I reject that this can't be a symbolic offering that he's talking about. Some people say, well, maybe he was expecting an animal to come out of the house. You know, I come home, you know, the fatted calf comes out of the house, and therefore I'm going to offer it to the Lord. There's a couple of problems with this. Think about Jephthah's position. He's the general. He's the commander-in-chief of the Gilead army here. And I like to think in things of modern times, because I don't understand a lot of what the culture was like back then. You have a general coming back from, let's say, Afghanistan, and we win a war over Afghanistan, we free them, everything's good. The general comes back. You don't expect him to fly back to the military base and see a flock of sheep there waiting for him, right? You would expect something like the first person he's going to meet with is probably somebody pretty important, probably one of the chiefs of staff of the military, or even the president of the United States. Or if it's not that, he's going to meet with his family, right? He wants to see his wife and kids. So for the idea of Jephthah saying, I'm going to come back from battle and be greeted by a cow or a sheep or something, doesn't make a lot of sense there. I want to read something to you, and then put in your notes because it's a long quote here. This is from a commentary on the Old Testament by Kyle and Delitch. For some of you who have been in my class before, I've read out here before. These guys are very technical in their commentary. A lot of time you'll read through this and your head will be spinning going, what are they talking about? But here I think they have a very, very good commentary on talking about why this couldn't be an animal here. They say here in verse 30 and 31, before commencing the war, however, he, Jephthah, vowed a vow to the Lord, if thou givest the Ammonites into my hand, he who cometh out to meet me out of the doors of my house when I return safely, and this word, this return safely is in peace, it's shalom in the Hebrew, from the Ammonites shall belong to the Lord, and I will offer him for a burnt offering. By the words, and he gives the Hebrew words, he that goeth out, if Jephthah did not think that only a man, or even more definitely still some of his own household, he certainly could not think in any case of a head of cattle or one of his flock. Going out of the doors of his house to meet him is an expression that does not apply to a herd or a flock driven out of the stall just at the moment of his return, or to any animal that might possibly run out to meet him. For this phrase, it is only applied to men in the other passages which it occurs. Moreover, Jephthah no doubt intended to impose a very difficult vow upon himself, and that would not have been the case even if it had been merely thinking of a sacrificial animal. Even without any vow, he would offer not one but many sacrifices after obtaining a victory. If therefore he had an animal sacrifice in his mind, he would certainly have vowed the best of his flocks. From all this, there can be no doubt that Jephthah must have been thinking of some human being as at all events included in this vow, so that when he declared that he would dedicate that which came out of his house to meet him, the meaning of the vow could not have been any other than that he would leave the choice of the sacrifice to God. And then he gives a quote here from another commentator. In eagerness to smite his foe and to thank God for it, Jephthah could not think of any particular object to name which he could regard as great enough to dedicate to God, and therefore left it to accident, for instance, to the guidance of God to determine the sacrifice. He shrank from the measuring of what was dearest to God and left this to God himself. Whomsoever God should bring to meet him, he would dedicate to Jehovah. Indeed, as is afterwards, by way of defining more precisely, he would offer him to the Lord as a burnt offering. So their thing here is, even if his idea was he wanted to sacrifice an animal to God, he would have dedicated that as such, that if you give me the battle, I will offer you the best of my flock, or I will offer you the fatted calf. He would have specified that. And here it seems to indicate that he wasn't thinking animal. He was thinking of an actual human sacrifice here. And so that gives up the third option, a human sacrifice. And it seems to fit the text. It also fits the culture. This is something that regularly Canaanites did, and even we have record in extra-biblical documents of Canaanites, when they went to battle, they would offer their sons or daughters as a sacrifice to their God to ensure victory in the battle. So this seems to be a very Canaanite thought that Jephthah is actually having. Even though he seems to be seeking to worship the true God, he seems to be doing it in a Canaanite way, thinking that God was going to require this type of human sacrifice in order to assure a victory here. So any thoughts on that? Does that make sense? And we'll talk about that a little bit later. I think there's more proof in the text of this view here. So was Jephthah's vow necessary? Well, let me answer this question now. Then I want to start out by looking at what Jephthah said last week, what we studied. In chapter 11, verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers unto me, I shall be your head." In this case, he doesn't put any conditions on God delivering it to me. He doesn't say, if I sacrifice and then God delivers them to me. He sounds like he's trusting in God here, that if God gives me this victory, I'll be your head. I'll rule over you. Later on, when he's talking to the king of the Ammonites, he says, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." He's saying that God's going to judge what's right and wrong here. He's not making a case of, I better do something extra special to do this. God's going to judge between you whether your case is right or our case is right. And it sounds like if you just take these two alone, that he has this faith that God's going to rule. But it's not a total, complete faith, because now he feels the need to make a vow before God and say, okay, I need to do something extra to make sure that God does what I want him to do. And I think it's unnecessary. I think if he would have stuck to what he was saying last week and say, I'm just going to trust God and do what I'm supposed to do and let the results to God, he would have been fine. This is unnecessary. This is a rash vow. And we're going to see in this passage that this is going to come back to haunt him. So any thoughts or questions on the first point there? In the Bible, the one verse I remember, and I don't remember the reference offhand, but the Bible talks about let our yes be yes and our no be no. And the idea I always get for that is just do what you're going to do. Do what's right. You don't have to make rash vows to God saying, God, you know, if you get me out of this situation I'm in, I'm going to do this, that, or that. Just do what's right. Do what pleases God. And leave the results to him. And Jephthah would have learned a lot just by saying, I'm going to leave the results of this battle to God. I'm going to trust him. Jephthah seems to know he's on the right side. I mean, just from what he told the people of Gilead and the king of the Ammonites, he seems to know he's on the right side. Just trust God and do what's right. And leave the results to God. And I'm not going to say he doesn't have any faith, because we're going to look at Hebrews 11 later, and he's listening to that hall of faith. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us why he made this vow. You know, maybe he looked and saw the Ammonites were a lot bigger army than he thought, and maybe didn't feel comfortable with the surface. I don't know. Sometimes we do that. We know what God tells us. We know what we need to do is right, and we look around and go, but I don't know if I can do that. Oh, no. Instead of trusting, what have I got myself into? Instead of trusting God and just doing what we're supposed to be doing, so I don't know. That's kind of a thought on my part. That doesn't mean that's what he was thinking at that point. It might have been, again, being immersed in the Canaanite culture. You know, he grew up in a nation that had rejected God and turned away from God and served other gods. So I'm guessing his spiritual education was not what it was supposed to be. He was kicked out of his family. It sounds like his father, based on his choices, wasn't a strict follower of the Torah at the time. And so there may have been some bringing in of these pagan religions into his religious thought, and he had some things confused. I don't know why he makes the vow, but it's a foolish, it's a rash, it's an unnecessary vow that he makes. Going on, verse 32. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered him into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So letter B, this is God's victory over Ammon. You look here that it's the credit's given to God. The Lord delivered them into his hands. And you notice that God's getting the credit for this victory. And that's right. It's God who's delivering them through Jephthah. It's not Jephthah's victory. The author of Judges realizes that, and I think writes it the right way. And this is a resounding victory. You look at what it's talking about here. He defeated 20 cities of the Ammonites. It talks about that there was a very great slaughter. This wasn't just, you know, they beat us back, we retreat, we don't want to fight anymore, but we're okay for the most part. This was a large portion of the nation of the Ammonites was defeated, was destroyed, was slaughtered this day. And so God's victory over Ammon was a complete and total victory. Again, I don't know what the size of the armies were here. But you have one nation against a small group of people, the Gileadites. And so I think there's probably greater odds for the enemy of Israel than for Israel here. But when you have God on your side, that's not a problem. So pretty straightforward. I'm not going to comment too much on that. We got other things to cover here. So verse 34, now we get back to the vow. Because remember, Jephthah vowed, if you give me this victory, God, this is what I'm going to do. So in verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrel and dancing, and she was his only child. Now, this isn't unexpected. He's, again, this winning general coming back from this war. He won a great battle, and his daughter wants to come out and celebrate with him. That's pretty normal in my regard. I mean, I come home from work, and I don't win any great battles at work, and my kids come out and give me hugs and say, yeah, Daddy, Daddy's home. You know, so somebody coming back from this great battle, winning this victory, probably against worse odds than what you normally expect, his daughter was elated about this. Going on, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and cannot go back on it. And so I have probably the understatement of the year in your notes here. Jephthah regrets his vow. So I think that's letter C. So he returns. His daughter comes out of his house. Again, he made the vow, whatever comes out of my house to meet me, I'm going to sacrifice as a burnt offering. And Jephthah mourns his decision. So what could he have done? He made a vow before the Lord. His explanation is, I can't change this. I made a vow before the Lord. I can't go back on it. And the question is that true? Could he not go back on it? Well, I want to read some of his options here. This is from Daniel Block's book study on Judges. He says, and it's in your notes there, but we need to ask ourselves another question that has to do with the ethics of Jephthah's sacrifice. Should he have done this? His daughter says he must, and we're going to see that in a second, and he cannot back out, but should he have kept his vow? Actually, Jephthah had several options. He could have offered up as a spiritual sacrifice to serve the Lord at the sanctuary all of her life. In fact, that is very uncommon in interpretation in evangelistic circles. Second, assuming the irrevocability of a vow such as this, the valorous response would have been to sacrifice his own shalom, his own peace, leaving the vow unfulfilled and take on himself the curse and let his daughter live. Instead of doing something worse by killing his daughter, he should have broke the vow and accepted the consequences of whatever came along because he broke his vow. That's what he's saying there, basically. Third, he could have followed a clause in the Mosaic Torah and paid 20 shekels to the priest at the central shrine as compensation for the life of his daughter. Let's turn there in Leviticus if you have your Bibles. And so that I'm not talking all the time, could I have a volunteer or someone to read this out loud for us? Thomas, would you read it for us, please?
Sure.
Thanks.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, or for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 6 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him.
Okay, so did everybody find what their price was for their valuation? I'm still in the expensive range myself. Not for much longer, but I'm still there. But there's a clause in here, and how exactly applies to this. It seems that he could have gone to the tabernacle, gone before the priest and said, I made this vow, and I want to redeem my daughter. And the priest would have set a price, depending on what her age was, and said, you pay this, and that redeems her. And it still counts as you keeping your vow. Now, again, I'm thinking based on how Jephthah grew up, based on who his parents were, that there's a possibility he didn't even know about this. He may not have been taught that. And it's kind of a sad thing because God commanded Israel, you know, you take your sons and daughters and you teach them the Word of God as you walk, as you sit, as you rise up, as you go to sleep, all the days of your life. They're supposed to know it. And that's another way Israel failed. As they turned away from God, they failed to continue to teach what God's Word said to them. And I think that maybe part of it, he didn't even know about this. Going on to read the quote, the fourth option, or fourth, he could have done as he, in fact, did. And we'll read later on, the narrator says he fulfilled the vow to the letter. And so he takes option number four here. So those were Jephthah's options. Any thoughts or questions? Okay, let's go on and read. So verse 36. So she, who's she? Okay, the daughter. She says to him, just to make sure we're following along here. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountain, bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So I have Jephthah's daughter's response. And her response is that to her father, if you made a vow, you need to do it. A couple of commentators I read said this is a really righteous response on her part, that she told her father to follow through on what he vowed. I disagree with that. I think, again, it's probably made in ignorance. She probably wasn't taught the whole Torah, as her father probably wasn't taught the whole Torah, and this is a generational problem here. But we're going to see in some verses here that sacrificing your son or your daughter is something that's an abomination to God. So for her to tell him to go ahead and do this, I think is not the righteous response on her part. I think she should have said, this is wrong. You should have never made this vow. You need to figure out how to make it right from this point. So her daughter argues to hold up his portion of the vow. Now she makes an interesting request here, and we need to talk about this a little bit. Jephthah's daughter asks for some time. And in the passage here, she asks for time to bemoan her virginity. What does that mean? Why does she ask for this time? Again, there's a number of different theories. I'm not going to go into all of them, but some of the ideas is bemoaning her virginity means that she's in sorrow because she never knew a man. She never knew the pleasure, the comfort of having a husband in her life. And a number of different people have said this is kind of maybe what the thought is. I disagree with that. What I think here, and I have this in your notes, this probably means she's bemoaning the idea that Jephthah's line was going to be cut off. Now, remember, how many other children does he have?
None.
She's the only child. One of the things that was the big deal about Jephthah being kicked out of his family was that he didn't have his inheritance from his family. My guess is that he came back, and because he's the leader of the Gileadites now, they made him head over the whole tribe, that he probably got at least a portion of his inheritance back at this point. But it's not going to do him any good because his daughter is going to be dead, and there's going to be no one to pass down what God has given him. It's basically his line is cut off. There's nothing left. There's going to be Jephthah, his daughter, and that's it. One of the things that's interesting about my wife's family is that their last name's Kamosa. Hey, Ted. It's a very unique name. You don't see a lot of Kamosas around. And in their family, Sue's dad, it was him and his sister who survived for a while. So his sister got married. She was no longer Kamosa. She got married. Her last name's Keeter. So her kids are named Keeter. You got Sue's family. Sue had three brothers. There's Peter. Peter had Down syndrome, never got married, never had kids. He's dead now. You have her next brother is John. John got married. He's a Kamosa. He had three daughters. So there's going to be no more Kamosas after that. You have Ted.
Yeah, we have Ted.
Ted. Ted could still get married and have kids. I guess that's a possibility. he's shaking his head. I don't know. My guess is it might never happen. So there's no kids for him. Then she has an older sister whose last name is Downs, and she has kids. And then there's Sue, who's married to me, and a Kelly. The Camosas are going to die off from the earth, in a sense. Now, they're still here. Our kids are still part Camosa to some extent, just because they don't have the last name. This isn't like that. This is Jephthah is going to have nothing left. God has taken away, in a sense, because of Jephthah's poor actions and poor vow here, he's lost his inheritance in the land. He no longer has a portion of what God has given to the nation of Israel. And remember, for the Israelites, this inheritance, this is a big thing. They were a nation that served 400 years in Egypt, had nothing, were slaves. And God said, I'm going to give you inheritance. I'm going to give you this land. It's your special possession. I'm giving it to you because you're my special people. To them, the inheritance was a huge thing. It was more than just, I got a place to build a farm. It's what God has given me. It's how God has blessed me. He's given me this inheritance. Jephthah's not going to have that anymore. There's going to be nobody to pass that on to. And I think this is what his daughter is saying, that I'm going to be the last of the line. You sacrifice me, it's over. There's no more Jephthah's line. And so, and we look at even with children, what does the Bible tell us about children? Children are a blessing from God. He's not going to have any grandchildren. He's not going to have any great-grandchildren. There's going to be no blessing in that way for Jephthah. So I think this is what his daughter is talking about. Let me go mourn that our line is done. And then point three here, I have Jephthah's daughter was killed. And that, like I said, I think this is the correct interpretation of what happened here. In verse 3, it says, so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow to which he had vowed. He offered her up as a burnt offering. So why is this a bad thing? Well, I put a couple of verses in here for you. Leviticus 18:21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord God. I am the Lord. Now, he wasn't offering her to Molech; he was offering her to the Lord. What does this have in common? Well, the idea here is not so much that it's Molech that's the problem; it's the idea of sacrificing your children. Passing through the fire was a form of pagan worship that sacrificed your children to God. And so he was incorporating that, and the wrong that he was doing was killing his own daughter as a sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18:9-10. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. See, I think that Jephthah took some of that pagan religion that was around him and integrated it into his Hebrew religion so that it was mixed up, it was confused. And that's what I think he did. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And here it doesn't talk about to any god in particular. So to make anyone pass through the fire to die, to be sacrificed, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. So again, what he did was wrong here. It would have been better for him to break his vow and say, nope, that I made a mistake, I did wrong, I sinned. But I'm not going to sin more and sacrifice my daughter when I shouldn't be doing that. Again, I ask, could this have been prevented? Yes, we looked at Leviticus 27:1-8. An interesting passage is Micah 6. Now, we didn't have this, but he didn't have it at the time, I should say, but I have it in your notes on the other side of the column there. Listen to what it says here. And the Lord is talking to the prophet Micah here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old. Was Israel commanded to do that? To have burnt offerings to offer calves a year old? Yes. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Were they supposed to offer rams? Were they supposed to offer oil to the Lord? You guys all should be nodding yes. We covered offerings, right? Okay. So I make sure. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Has God ever commanded Israel to do this? No, so what Micah's talking about here is not necessarily that they're disobeying commands. He's talking about the religious practices overall. Are you going to be overly religious before me? Are you going to do these things before me with this religious pretense? Is that what's going to please me? And he adds in there, that offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. You know, are you going to offer this religious ceremony where you sacrifice your own son or daughter for me to try to please me? And God's response is that, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what does God require? That you do justly, you do what's right, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires. It's not the sacrifice that makes God happy. It's not that Jephthah says, I'm going to do this great gesture and sacrifice my own daughter to God for this victory. That's not what God wants. God wants you to do what's right, to love mercy, to walk with God, to live according to what he wants you to do. And Jephthah never learned that. He was still caught up in this thing that I have to do this big gesture, this religious gesture to show God how serious I am about this battle. And he missed the point of serving God and doing what was right. Pastor Kevin.
There's two things I'll throw in with this before you move on. One is, he was, as a Canaanite, he had become Canaanite in that way, is trying to manipulate the gods with this. And that's what the idea of negotiation. He's trying to gain leverage by doing something he didn't need to do. The other thing that I think it highlights is how important he understood a vow was. Even the list that you gave of his options, there was no, I just won't do it.
Yeah.
The vow had to be kept some way. He understood it, and I think that shows us the importance. Just like you said, yay or yay, nay and nay, that should be what we say is what we do.
Right.
Kind of thing. However, they made a vow, then they're required to keep it in some way. He could have done it in a way that took it on himself rather than his daughter.
And one of the commentators said, you know, when he responds, I'm going back a little bit, I forgot to mention this, but when his daughter comes out, you see a lot of personal pronouns in there. You have brought me low. You're among those who trouble me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back. You know, he's focused on himself. Even in breaking the vow, if he brought the punishment of breaking that vow on him, one of the commentators said, that's even more honorable than, you know, making your daughter pay for your stupidity. That you say, well, okay, I'll take the consequences of that. Like you said, the serious, he should keep the vow. But if he's going to, if there wasn't any other choice, and there are other choices, but if there was no other choice, then he should have taken the consequences of breaking that vow on him instead of the consequences of keeping the vow and killing his daughter. And so, but yeah, you're right. He did take it very seriously, and they did understand that, at least. The last thing I write on here is a custom is started. It's interesting. We don't read about this custom anywhere else in the Bible, of the women going for 4 days and mourning for the daughter of Jephthah. It might have been a localized custom. One commentator said it might have been just the people that are east of the Jordan, the people over here, that the people on the west side didn't really know about it or didn't participate in it. It does say in the passage here that the daughters of Israel, but that might not be a whole inclusive every daughter of Israel, but just some of them. But there is a custom where they mourn for what has happened here. So, interesting. Going on to Judges 12. This thought it couldn't get any worse, it's going to. Judges 12:1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together and crossed over towards Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. That seems rather extreme. Going on. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So I saw that you would not deliver me. I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites among the Manassites. So number two here, Jephthah negotiates with the men of Ephraim. Now, it's not a long negotiation here.
Yeah.
There's no indication of how long this is between chapter 11 and chapter 12. But I think that maybe one of the reasons why Jephthah seems a little short with them is he sacrificed his daughter just recently over this battle. He's probably not in a great mood at this point. The Ephraimites are not very gracious either. So Ephraim finds offense with not being called on to fight with Jephthah. They seem to, after the fact, say, hey, why didn't you call us over here? Remember, they did the same thing with Gideon. They didn't threaten to burn down his house or anything like that, so they're getting worse and worse. But they seem to after the fact, after God delivers, say, hey, we wanted to be a part of this. We should have been a part of this. Maybe they wanted part of the glory. Maybe they wanted part of the spoils of that. I don't know why they come afterwards, but they're not happy with Jephthah.
They always show up after the war.
After the war, yeah. It's like, you should have called us. We could have helped you. Well, we won. Why do we need your help at this point? And I reference Judges chapter 8, verse 1 and following, if you want to look back, because Gideon runs into the same problem with the Ephraimites. So Ephraim threatens to burn down Jephthah's house. Again, this is very extreme. They're so angry that they want to destroy everything Jephthah has. Jephthah makes this argument that they refused to help earlier, that it's their own fault. I was here, and you failed to rescue me. And therefore, when we went to war, I didn't think you'd be willing to help. I think it's a very good argument. You know, he says, you had the chance to serve God. You had the chance to fight for him. You had the chance to rescue our people, and you didn't do it. So, but it looks like that Jephthah here is also the aggressor. Like, he's not going to put up with this. That he said, okay, that's enough. You threatened to burn down my house. I'm coming after you. This is by what the passage says. So Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. It seems like the Ephraimites may have been just throwing out threats, but Jephthah decided, that's enough. I'm not going to put up with this. I just want a great battle. You can't talk to me that way. That's kind of my interpretation of it. And then, again, Gilead is a small little region here. It's not even the whole tribe up here. They defeat the tribe of Ephraim. So again, it seems to me like, and I don't know how many Ephraimites fought here, but it seemed like there's more resources in this whole tribe than there would be in the small region up here. And I don't know if that speaks to Jephthah's military skill. He was the right choice to lead this group of men, but he defeats them. And I want you to remember that last point, letter E here. Gilead defeats Ephraim. Because what happens next in verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. So when does this happen? This is after the defeat of the Ephraimites, right? And what are the people of Ephraim trying to do?
Run away.
Yeah, they're over here fighting. And the people of Gilead come here and seize the ford of the Jordan River. The Ephraimites are trying to get back home. They're trying to get back across the river, back to their houses. So the people of Gilead are cutting them off. They're not letting them go back. They've won the battle already. Ephraim is retreating. They're heading home. They're done. Gilead's not letting them go. So when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? We would like to cross over. Well, is that where you're from? And if they would say, no, we're not. Then they, the Gileadites, would say to them, Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. For they could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. So, I already covered that first point there. Gilead cuts off Ephraim. Ephraim was trying to retreat. They were trying to get away. They wanted to be done fighting. And so Gilead makes this simply devious plan for deciding who's who. They have them pronounce the word Shibboleth, except that the Ephraimites can't pronounce the SH, so they say Sibboleth. And therefore, they're able to identify who's from the east side of the Jordan and who's from the west side of the Jordan. It's interesting. I put the letters there in the Hebrew, and I'll write them on the board because I want to show us something here. The letter that in Hebrew is an SH sound is the letter Sheen. It looks a little bit like a W with a little funny dot over. There's two letters that make an S sound. One of them is a sheen. Same letter. Other one is samek. Now, if you notice, the difference between the two sheens is the little dot. Well, guess what? The Hebrews didn't have little dots in their alphabet. This is an Americanized thing that helps us Americans who can't read Hebrews and have trouble with missing vowels and different sounds identify them. So in the Hebrew, it looks like that. No difference. So in a sense, the Ephraimites weren't pronouncing it wrong. They were pronouncing it differently. I have a couple of examples of pronunciation differences by region. As many of you know, we lived in North Carolina 4.5 years. And just to prove this, I think most of you are Northerners, right? How do you say the thing, the policy that you buy that protects your house, your home?
Insurance.
What do you say?
Insurance.
You say insurance. Most Northerners will say insurance, putting the accent on the second syllable. In the South, in North Carolina, people pronounce it like you just did. Insurance. Insurance. And it drove Sue nuts, progressively, because she's like, the rules of English are if you have a multiple-syllable word, you accent the second syllable. And we could always tell who was from down south and who was from up north by how they said insurance. So if we had a war with North Carolina, I'd say, hey, let's have them say insurance, and we'll know if they're from North Carolina or not. Another thing, I had a friend of mine who was in seminary with me. He spent 6 months in Israel on a, what's it called, the farms that they have there? The
kibbutz.
Kibbutz, yeah, thank you. And one thing that's very noticeable about many Americans is that we cannot roll our R's. I'm one of them who cannot roll my R. I would be terrible at Spanish because that's what you do in Spanish. Well, in Hebrew, that's what you also do. So anytime there's a Hebrew word with an R in it, I'm mispronouncing it because I have to. Well, the Hebrew people there could always therefore tell who was an American there, no matter how well they spoke Hebrew, because they would not roll their R's and they'd laugh at them and go, you American, you can't roll your R. So these things are real. These are different things. And here, you know, there's no interstate crossing over the Jordan. There wasn't a lot of interaction a lot of times between these two groups, so there were differences in the way they talk. And the Ephraimites could not pronounce the SH in Shibboleth.
And whether this is a soda or a pop.
Well, that's a different definition. So, creek and crick maybe. Although that's not as regional, because my dad says crick and I say creek, and we're from the same area. Yeah. So you get the idea. So they had this way of identifying the Ephraimites. But the purpose, and let's not forget what this is, the purpose of doing this is that they could kill them as they were retreating, as they were just trying to go home, as they were done with this, we're not going to fight anymore. The Gileadites slaughtered them. They didn't show them mercy. This isn't Ammon. This isn't the Philistines. This isn't the Babylonians. These are their brethren. These are other Israelites. And where they should have been showing them mercy, and we read that verse on Micah, what was that? To do justly, to love mercy. They were not doing that. They were killing off their brethren when they were defeated. It seems probably a bit defenseless because I don't think the whole army's coming there at once to try to cross the Jordan. And you look at this, and there's 42,000 Ephraimites died. That's a large portion of that tribe. So they were merciless towards them. And I didn't give you the letter. That's letter E there.
Actually, that was
F. Is it F?
You have two E's.
One of my computers died, the one that had Microsoft Word on it. And so I'm learning to use OpenOffice. And it should be app. And there's a trick to doing the numbering and stuff. And if you don't do it right, then you end up with two E's. So, merciless.
I was being merciless.
That's okay. It happens. Somebody instead of personal had person in their PowerPoint this morning, so.
Also, the word next to it was
stone. You guys are so persecution.
I wasn't going to bring that up, but I noticed that too. So, anyway, so Jephthah leads in the slaughter of fellow Israelites.
Yeah.
This is not how God intends his people to act. This, again, as Pastor Ken has pointed out a couple of times, this is the Canaanization of the Israelites. They're acting like Canaanites here. You're my enemy. I'm going to kill you. I don't care. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that we're related to each other. It doesn't matter that we're the same nation together. You threatened to burn down my house. I'm destroying all of you. That's just merciless. It's wrong here. And Jephthah, again, and I don't know if he's distraught over his foolish vow he made and is just lost the idea of doing what's right, or if it's just being merciless, but he destroys his fellow Israelites, and for no good reason. They were done fighting. They were leaving. They were fleeing. So again, another poor judgment on Jephthah's part, another poor judgment of doing what was not right. Going to verse 7 here. And Jephthah judged Israel for a whole whopping 6 years. Then Jephthah died, the Gilead died, and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And his line is done at that point. So I have number 3. There's not much there. Jephthah judges and dies. And you notice here, what's missing from what we've seen in some of the other accounts of different judges is a lot of times they'll say, so-and-so judged for so many years and Israel had peace. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't mean that they didn't have peace for those 6 years or not, but the author fails to mention that they had this 6 years of peace. So maybe it didn't accomplish as much as some of what the other judges did. So I ask a couple of questions before we get to the takeaways here. I guess one question. So what can you say about Jephthah's legacy? I'm going to start with kind of the negative aspect on it. This was from Daniel Block again. What he writes is, what does this response tell us about Jephthah? And he's talking mainly about the sacrifice of his daughter here, but I think it fits in with what's his legacy here. Now, although the present story ends with the death of a young girl, her father here is the tragic figure presenting a pathetic picture of stupidity. So he has a high opinion of Jephthah's decision. The vow was unnecessarily brutal, ambitious, and self-centered. And self-centeredness, I should say self-centered. You have brought me very low. Ironically, the one who appeared to have become master of his own fate had become a victim of his own word. The strong man of Tob, the conquering hero, was captive in his own house. There's no sign here of the spirit's empowerment as Jephthah seeks to extricate himself from his own foolish vow. The man who had tried to manipulate Yahweh to guarantee his shalom, his peace, his well-being, was doomed by the one whose life he was willing to sacrifice for his own well-being. The last statement of verse 35 expresses this tragic resignation. Jephthah's own mouth had become his trap. The man who sought so desperately to be head ruler of Gilead was a victim of his own vow and of his daughter's joy. And so you see a man who really looked like he started out with such potential that he seemed to be making right decisions. He seemed to be seeking to do what God wanted him to do. But because he acted foolishly, because he made this rash vow, it destroyed his life and his legacy. So we need to be careful about how we act, about the things we do, about the things we say. But let's go to a couple of good things. Samuel 12, 9 through 11. And so Samuel, I believe, is talking here, and he says, "And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them in the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths.'" That's coming right from this story. Remember, this is where they said that. "But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbabel. Who's Jerubbabel? Gideon. In case you forget that, we don't know him by Jerubbabel too well. Bedan.
Barak.
That's good. I would have not connected that. Jephthah. And Samuel. "And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety." So here, of the four judges that are mentioned here, Jephthah is one of them. And so there is a legacy that he served God and delivered his people. If you think that in Samuel that's not enough evidence, then we can go to Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and who?
Jephthah.
Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, or obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And so Jephthah is listed as a faithful man, despite some of the dumb mistakes he made. So interesting, what is his legacy? It's kind of a mixed bag between the two things here. Takeaways. What can we take away from this? Number one, God may use leaders for one good purpose. God may use leaders for one good purpose, but who are faulty and evil, and even evil, I think it says, in other ways. Now, to an extent, any human leader is going to fit at least into this faulty category to some extent. You look at David, who was a man after God's own heart, twice as listed as doing something that God was displeased by. Number one, killing off Uriah to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. That whole incident cost him a lot. And then later on, he went and numbered his army, which God told him not to do. And so even David, who was a man after God's own heart, one of the most godly men in the Bible, had some faulty hearts to him. So what does that mean for us? I think a couple of things. Number one, you should prove out your leaders before you have a chance, like political leaders, different things. You should prove out your leaders. You should know who your leaders are before you put them in positions of leadership. I think it's important. We have one of the few opportunities that nobody else in history has had to play a part in electing the people who lead over us. And a lot of Christians ignore this responsibility because I think they think it doesn't apply to them. But we ought to know who we're voting for and why, and trying to elect the godliest people we can to the offices that we can do that. I think number two, no matter how good your leader is, there's going to be a faultiness to them. So our response ought to be one of mercy and not of attacking, of making fun of their spelling on the whiteboard or in their PowerPoints. Yeah. Just kidding. I know you guys tease us for the fun of it. I mean, because you love us. There's that. But we need to understand that God may sometimes use leaders for a good purpose, even though they may be faulty, even evil in other ways. I think God has used President Trump in some interesting ways, some good ways. I don't think President Trump is necessarily the most godly man in the world, but he's done some right things. So an interesting real-life situation there. Number two, Jephthah responded with, I have this as, extreme violence against his own people. Extreme, uncalled for, you might say. He is leading like a Canaanite. And I added here, much as Gideon had led, motivated by vengeance. Remember, Gideon came up with the same thing. He was not satisfied with the Ephraimites. And he was motivated by violence, and his son even more so. I have this verse in here. I know it doesn't directly apply, but I'm using the verse after it a little bit later. So it's interesting that these two are together. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Jephthah's response was that the Ephraimites not only were mad at him, but said, we're going to burn down your house. And he's like, no, I don't think so. Instead, I'm going to destroy you. He was repaying them for the evil that they threatened against him. That's not how God wants us to respond to people. We're not to be repaying evil for evil. We're not supposed to be responding in a violent way. We're not supposed to respond like the people around us. I have a friend at work. I walk every day with him, which means that Thomas knows who I'm talking about. But I'm not going to say his name because I don't think anybody else needs to know who it is. And he's an interesting guy. I like him in a lot of ways. But if you do something to him, he's going to respond violently towards you. He's going to he would physically punch somebody if he felt slighted by someone. He's not saved, to say the least. That's not how we respond. We're not supposed to respond like the rest of the world. We're not really supposed to respond like Canaanites. We're supposed to be different. Jephthah, as a leader of Israel, was called to be different. God called him to a higher calling and to respond violently and vengefully to something that happened to him. So Jephthah responded with extreme violence against his own people. Number three, Jephthah mixed truth with the idolatrous ideas of the culture around him. I think that's where his vow came from, that he mixed the idea of child sacrifice for a military victory with the idea of serving God, serving Jehovah. And that's wrong. We need to be careful that what we know and what we practice is what God tells us we need to be practicing. We need to be knowing God's word, we need to be living by God's word. Just because we think, well, this seems to make sense to us, if it contradicts what God's word says, we can't live by what we think, by what our ideas are. We need to live by God's ideas. And Jephthah mixed the truth with idolatrous ideas of the culture around him. And I listed two things here. He made a vow that God did not require. Again, a vow that seems to come from the pagan ideas of these idolatrous religions around him. And he killed his own daughter instead of responding correctly to his own sin. So number four now. Negotiating for clarification is not wrong. The idea, last week we spent a lot of time talking about how Jephthah seemed to be doing the right thing talking to the men of Gilead and doing the right thing talking to the king of Ammon and seeking peace with them. It's not wrong to sit there and negotiate. There is a time to talk. But Jephthah in some situations seemed to seek reason before he reacted. You know, with the king of the Ammonites, let's see if we can work this out. Let's see if we can figure out whose land this really is, who it belongs to, and avoid the fighting. He tried to do that. And it didn't work, but he tried. Have it on Romans 12:18. Remember the verse after Romans 12:17. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This means you don't just react to what other people are doing. Find out why they're doing it, maybe. Maybe there's something else going on. I've had situations where I've been talking to people and suddenly they've blown up on me. I can't figure out why, and my human nature, my instinct is to be mad right back at them. Be like, I can't believe they said that to me. I can't believe they're making my life difficult. Well, I'm going to make their life difficult. Then. That's not what God wants us to do. There could be something else going on in their lives that I don't know anything about that's causing them to react that way. Maybe they need a friend. Maybe they need somebody to talk to. Maybe they just need some space for a little bit. And God wants us to try to live peaceably with those around us, not to seek vengeance, not to react to things. But at times maybe to negotiate, at times maybe just to pray for somebody, at times maybe to come alongside them, encourage them. They might be needing that. So Jephthah at times, and not to make him sound like a bad guy, this lesson is about the things he did bad, but at times he did the right thing and tried to negotiate, tried to work things out, tried to get clarification and figure out things. And that's a good thing. So, Pastor Kevin.
I just have two things to throw out to add. In Hebrews 11, when God lists people, he even lists Samson. But it's highlighting a moment of time that they were faithful and they exercised faith that isn't affirming their entire lifestyle.
That's
or,
good.
You know, their whole thing. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. It's not saying everything Jephthah did or Samson did or even Barak did was right, but it was the fact is they believed God in a moment or an event of time and accomplished great things in that small amount of time. And you could even say, think of what they would have been if they would have walked their entire life that way. The other thing that it's very repulsive for us to think of Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. And a lot of people reject it. As you said, the evangelical view is that he's centered in the temple or whatever. But understand, this is, he mentioned when he was arguing with the Ammonites that you've had 300 years to reclaim this land, if it was really yours, which it wasn't. So we're toward the end of the book of Judges anyway, but everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And like you said, Jephthah didn't have all the information or whatever, but he was exercising his religion as he understood it. And it was right in his eyes. It didn't make it right in any way. In fact, it was an abomination to God. But it's to show us how bad Israel had become. Because he wasn't the only one. He just happened to be the one recording. You know, the same with Gideon and all that. Everyone was becoming more and more evil and repulsive to God's eyes. But this is just one of the leaders. And again, we haven't got to Samson yet. But Samson makes Jephthah look kind of good.
Yeah.
You know, it's so bad. It gets so bad that it's the apostasy and the worship of other gods and all that, it impacts the culture around you so that you're doing all the things that you should as a culture.
Well, I even think, and I know it's not a direct parallel, but you think of like through the Middle Ages before people were reading, people had the, we already had the printing press and stuff, people weren't being taught the truth. And people were kind of, they were doing whatever they thought was the right thing. And I know it's not exactly the same, but the Roman Catholic Church still to this day has some very unbiblical, wrong beliefs. And people were living that way, and it wasn't until that people were taught the things that they needed to be taught, and the Reformation came about, and people started having the Bible and having people teach the Bible, that we've seen some of these things change. And you kind of look at this, and I have to think it's kind of the same thing. If they're not being taught these things, they're not, especially, you know, your father's an adulterer who sleeps with harlots, and obviously he's not walking with God, at least not at that point. Your family kicks you out of your house. They obviously don't understand what God's law said at that time. Yeah, I
even
think
the idea of the churches, it doesn't have to be the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
The idea is the more and more we reject the truth of God and the Word of God, we become like the culture around us.
Yeah, even like the study we've had on dispensationalism versus covenant theology. I mean, like you said, what you believe impacts how you live your life and how you do things. And they, for the most part, this was a culture that, as Pastor Kevin was saying, this had turned away from God. They were doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, they had these moments where they said, we'll come back and serve God. But for the most part, they've been serving idols this whole time. So Jephthah, yes, he was responsible for his own actions, but he was also a product of what was going on around him. Yes?
It just makes me think of Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, to give into the spirit of the age. The Judges was a day of declining darkness, and he did give in the spirit of the age. In contrast to Boaz, who in the days of Judges was a godly, God-fearing man, who was a bright star in that age, he resisted the spirit of the age and the decline of Israel. And so we have to be careful not to be pressured into the mold of the culture and resist it.
That's good.
Even among the leadership declining, Boaz stood out as one who resisted the spirit of the age.
That's very good. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this lesson of Jephthah. Lord, there's some good things we can learn from him. There's some things that he did that were faithful, and like Pastor Kevin said, that prompted the writer of Hebrews to say, here's a man who trusted God and was able to deliver your people. But we see there's some things that he did not sanctify you and put you first in his life. He compromised his theology, he compromised his decision making, Lord, and he did things that were very evil in your sight. Help us to learn from both sides of Jephthah. Help us to learn that every portion of our life, not just the time in church, not just the time in our Bible reading, but every portion of our life ought to be guided by what you say. Help us to learn from that. Help us to take these lessons this morning and apply them in our own lives. Lord, we thank you for this time again. We just thank you even for the opportunity to have your word, Lord. I'm just amazed that it's so available to us. Help us to take that privilege seriously, that we would know it and we would live it. We just thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.